Bess couldn't come today. I'm going to be reading from Acts 10, 9 to 23. Peter's vision. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
Randy, I think we'll get less echo if you mute the pulpit mic and I just use this one. Thanks. I recently talked to a relative who is attending a church plant with a great name for their church. First Century. It's the name of their church. First Century Church. And thinking about the implications of that helped prepare me as I was thinking about Peter and Cornelius. The sermon title you see at the table will talk about eating and so forth and so on, but the sermon title might as well have been First Century Church. Shall we pray? Lord God, as we listen to stories old and new, we beseech you to keep our stories within your narrative of love and care and salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what might it mean to aspire to be a first century church? The website of that church plant I referenced is focused on the earliest days, and so you find on their website the quotation from Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they had everything in common, were constantly praising God, and so forth. And so-called renewal movements, including, I might add, the early Anabaptists, often rather idealistically romanticize that time in the church. That's the earliest church. Time passed. By the time of our text, Acts chapter 10, these additional realities had inserted themselves into first century church life. We know of vexing details like the distribution of food. Persecution had occurred and scattering out from Jerusalem. And of course, the dramatic conversion of Saul, the Pharisee, who had been persecuting believers, and now he becomes a leader in the church. The church of Acts chapter 10, first century church, is different than the church of Acts chapter 2. One other crucial fact to bear in mind about the first century church, at least up to chapter 10 of Acts, it was still a Jewish movement. A Jewish movement that claimed Jesus as Messiah. And everything I say this morning hinges on appreciating that fact. So, for example, just to illustrate, prior to the scattering, the persecution, we see them worshiping in the temple. And more importantly, the only scripture that they had were the Hebrew scriptures, what we today call the Old Testament. Now, you're going to find me referencing, particularly later on, different parts of the Bible. At this point, I would note that when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is God-breathed, or language we use today, all scripture is inspired, those Hebrew scriptures were the only scriptures that they had. Our version of what we today call the New Testament didn't get finalized for another 500 years. And then it also came under that umbrella of this is inspired. But Paul was referencing those Jewish, those Hebrew scriptures as being inspired. And this meant then that their purity laws, which were a core, absolute core of Jewish identity from the beginning, those were the basis for them separating themselves from Gentiles. That's why they thought in terms of us and them, and clean and unclean. Those purity laws were God-breathed. Paul says those purity laws, all scripture, was inspired. Let's go back to Peter. As a leader, Peter would have had three points of reference, at least, as a leader of this Jewish movement claiming Jesus as Messiah. One of these would have been these Hebrew scripture. And in fact, in his early sermons, he often quotes scripture as it was written, and then he quotes it. Peter would have been answering the question which in our language today would have been, well, what does the Bible say? And then he referenced that. That was one thing. A second point of reference for Peter would have been the remembered teachings and examples of Jesus. After all, this was a Jesus-following movement. And those remembered teachings and examples included the ways that Jesus himself seemed to amend or even overrule Scripture. And the third was the Holy Spirit. This was a promise by Jesus, I will send you a teacher to further instruct you. That Holy Spirit had come down upon them. We read that also as a first century church occurrence from the beginning. And so you have the scripture, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. But in the earliest days, the interplay and the relative weighting of these three had not yet been tested. And then Peter fell into a trance. This wasn't a nighttime dream. This was a different kind of occurrence. It was at noon. He was hungry. He was getting ready to go to the table, and he fell into the trance. And God is clearly identified throughout this whole thing. We didn't read of the whole thing, but God is clearly identified as the precipitating, the main actor in Acts chapter 10. So for instance, for Peter, and now let's think of two different stages that are going to be interacting with each other. For Peter, he sees the heavens open and a voice speaks. Peter addresses that voice as Lord. That's his understanding. And it is identified as a message from God. And so he understands himself to be hearing from and speaking to God. Almost simultaneously, on a different stage, there is an angel of God, a messenger, that is sent to and is speaking to Cornelius with this message, send for Peter. Cornelius, a God-fearing centurion, but non-converted, a Gentile, somebody who didn't observe Jewish food laws, and an angel appears to that outsider and says, send servants to go and fetch Peter so that you'll be together on the same stage. Now, back to Peter. In his trance, he sees the vision God has sent, unclean food of every sort coming down on a sheet, and God says, take and eat. Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean or impure, and God's very clear response is, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. First century church. It's fine and good to kind of romanticize when they're all together and praising God and no one has any need and everyone respects the apostles. But it's another thing to be in Acts chapter 10. Talk about intensity, to be arguing with God. Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean or impure. And now we come to the point where the tension of the interplay of different authorities becomes evident. I can easily imagine Peter at least thinking, are you telling me, God, that everything my parents taught me and everything I learned in the synagogue and that which I have lived out my whole life is wrong? Scripture? The Holy Spirit. No, that is not what God says, even if it feels that way. What God says, without passing judgment on the past, all of that was wrong. What God says without passing judgment on the past is simply this, take and eat. What I have made clean, let no one call unclean. Which means what? Once Peter comes to himself, well, he doesn't know. I think sometimes it's possible to think that that first century church was lucky because they had all the answers. Maybe they had even less answers than we do. He didn't know because verse 17 has Luke writing that Peter was, quote, wondering about the meaning of the vision. You think? I think he was. And then in verse 19, Peter was still thinking about the vision. And then enters the Holy Spirit that says to him, do not hesitate to go with the three men who are downstairs, for I have sent them. So Peter goes, and in the end, the summary that he offers is this. It is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit with him. Again, our language, what he says is, it's right there in the Bible. It is, not it was, it is against our law. Then Peter continues, and herein lies the tension, the challenge, the revelation, but God. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Then, to the astonishment of the insiders accompanying Peter, they're called the circumcised believers, at that point the Holy Spirit is poured out, and again a crucial word, on all who heard Peter's message about Jesus Christ, and that then is followed by water baptism. And I might add, before I leave this text for just a bit, just one little, maybe overlooked fact, which isn't really little, in verse 48. Peter is asked to, and evidently does, stay with them for a few days. Peter goes from, no, I won't even go into their house, to staying for days. He goes from exclusion to fellowship. It's a full meal deal. Surely not. There is no way. And it isn't then just a little bit of, well, I'll kind of sneak in and do my thing and get it. He goes from exclusion to fellowship. Well, if I may insert myself at this point, at one level, as I sat in my office, I thought, well, I'm done. This story speaks powerfully, and it speaks its story into our stories, and I don't think I need to belabor the point. I don't think that I need to draw out all of the therefores and so forth. You can do that for yourself. We're in the midst of a season of discernment, of wondering about issues of welcoming, affirming, inclusion, exclusion, and so forth, and I leave the story with you. But I also think I would be remiss if we simply left Peter at this point. I think there is a further learning of a different kind that perhaps might be helpful to us as a congregation, because there is a danger of being simplistic. After all, Acts chapter 10 is a part of a larger and continuing and fluid narrative. And the rest of that narrative is also inspired. After all Scripture is God-breathed. And so I'm going to take a few minutes now to remind us that even later in the first century church, both Peter and Paul have more to say in a very fascinating way. Paul, of course, seems to echo and expand the theme of inclusion in his letter to the first century church that is in Galatia, what we know as Galatians, when he writes, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's fine. That seems to expand on this. I believe it does. He is saying the old categories of division can no longer be assumed in the old ways. But all Scripture is God-breathed, and I found myself remembering that in other places and in other words, Paul had things to say about roles for men and for women, and masters and slaves, and those also have needed discernment. Being simplistic and just saying, well, this is obvious. No, they found themselves, and evidently Paul found himself working, doing the work, as it were. But more importantly, and again referencing Galatians, we recognize again that back then, the leaders and followers were real people. This was real life. And they were real people whose imperfections are also on display. And that, too, is inspired and useful for us because we are real people who are not perfect with all the answers. So consider this. Paul writes this to the Galatians, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. I went in response to a revelation and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. We seem to be tracking well here in the theme of the morning. As for those who were held in high esteem, they recognized I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And then kind of an interesting foreshadowing, just as Peter had been preaching the gospel to the circumcised, wait, I thought he was with the Gentiles. Well, the text continues, and Paul writes this. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What? This is the hero of Acts 10. This is Peter on this rock, I'll build my church. And here Paul is writing that Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James in Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. And God evidently wants us to know this real life story about real people because it is preserved in our scriptures. Finding unity when we seek faithfulness and have different understandings on deeply embedded and emotion-laden topics is not a one-time decision on right or wrong. It's one thing to say things one time, it's another thing as we live into them, and it can be hard. And evidently it was hard for Peter. Acts chapter 10, time passes, pressures mount, and now we have Paul saying, "You hypocrite, you're condemned." To the Galatians, he writes, "You foolish Galatians, has somebody bewitched you?" I read these stories, how they pray, they consult, they disagree, and yet Peter, probably later in life, I'm going to assume that 2 Peter was written by Peter. So arguably much later in his life, he wrote this, and I find in this just a tender blessing. Peter the leader, Paul who arguably has risen up to supersede him as a leader and has condemned him, face to face they have it out. And Peter wrote this. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Reading into it, this man who criticized me, this person that I'm not sure about and he's kind of hard to understand, maybe in today's language I'm not sure I can go that far or I might have a different opinion. This is my dear brother Paul. Do you think that our chapter, the Mennonite Church of Normal, which is being written right now, will someday include such grace and forbearance and forgiveness toward each other? I think that's also part of the story that needs to be heard. Because faith, in my opinion, and the story of the people of God is a journey, and we can only journey in humility. God is God and we are not. God is God and Paul is imperfect. God is God and Peter was imperfect. God is God and even the first century church wasn't able to get all things right immediately and for all time. And the story of that journey in that vein is recorded. And so what we've looked at this morning is only a small part of the dynamic which is revealed, I believe, in Scripture. That there is a living God walking with us. Emmanuel, God with us, the God that sends the Holy Spirit, the God that accompanies us. As I said, God is God and we are not. And so our understandings are never perfect or complete. Perfect knowledge, omniscience, is reserved for God. But in the end, then, now I jump again to Peter. I love this language. Even in our imperfection, we are still a holy nation. And we are grateful for grace, and we continue to follow Jesus. It appears to me that at this moment on our journey, we are being challenged to hear a new understanding, and I think we receive strong guidance from the inspired example that was read for us today, where God says, "What I have made clean, let no human declare unclean." A God that intervenes in the stories in such a way needs to be held in awe. But we have not yet arrived. The journey will continue. We hold all things to some extent lightly and in humility. And so even as we seek God's heart, even as we wrestle with our emotions about what the Bible and what does the Bible say and so forth, we need to do so on our knees in humility, because our story, our position, our statements will never be the last chapter. And this may feel anxious to not have certainty. It may feel uncertain until we remember that what happened in what we call the Bible is our story as well. God is with us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. We are safe within God's grace and mercy. And I trust that even late in life, we too, in our own way, may look upon each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, our dear brother, Paul. And the picture that comes to mind is at the table. It didn't happen physically. Peter and James and Cornelius and Paul and Timothy and Phoebe and former slaves and current slaves, all people at the table. I don't claim to know exactly what this means. I have avoided prescription saying, and therefore you need to think this way, but I believe that this story has power. It is God-breathed. It is valuable for instruction for us, and that if we will be on our knees and hearing and listening, the very Holy Spirit will visit us, and we can both be called to what we are called in practice, and that we can stay in fellowship in love. Thus my reading of the first century church and the Mennonite Church of Normal. Amen.
Our response is found in the Green Book. Number 106, just a closer walk with thee. We're not going to be terribly tied to the rhythm here, so sing it as your heart knows it. And I should have mentioned this in the previous one with the auto harp. The restrictions of this instrument don't allow me to play in particular keys, so we're going to be singing actually a little bit higher. Would you stand, please? Easy for me to sing higher, but not necessarily for you. So instead, we'll go lower. If you can hang on a second. Let's drop it down.
I am weak, but thou art strong.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Amen. You may be seated, and the youth will be bringing our postlude.
We'll be singing, is the mic on? Okay, good. We'll be singing the seed sending song. We'll be singing it twice, so if you know the words, you can join in immediately.
These seeds you have sown in our hearts and in our bones. Cover them with your love. Use our hands, use our feet, show your love and your peace. And cover us with love. These seeds you have sown in our hearts and in our bones, cover them with your love. Use our hands, use our feet, show your love and your peace, and cover us with love.
Go in peace.
Sunday school at 11 and lunch at 11:45.